Well, good morning, everyone. I am delighted that you are here today, and it is a great day. I came in this morning thinking, man, we should be having church outside. And that sounds like such a good idea until a rain cloud would move through or the wind picks up and all of that other stuff. But we're still able to sing, lift our praise to Christ, our Savior, and I am glad that you are here for that. Well, we are back into this portion of the Scriptures. I mean, we sang, we walk by faith and not by sight. That took me back to our study in Hebrews, where that song came out a couple of different times in that series. But now we're in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, working our way through these letters from Jesus that were really the introduction to God's revelation of Jesus Christ, God the Father. I mean, he declares what he's doing in the very first verse. And John has this vision of him, and John is commissioned to write what he sees. And then Jesus gives these letters to these seven churches. And we're making our way through them, so you can see where that red circle is. We're in the third one today, but I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, whether you're using a downloaded physical copy or maybe you've got a tablet, a device, something to look at the Scriptures. I hope you do. It's important that we pay attention to the words of Scripture, not just what you think you hear me say. And try to remember it that way. While you're finding your way there, though, have you ever thought about those well-known people that are in the world but have some kind of connection to Wisconsin? We're accustomed to some of it because of Green Bay or Milwaukee in the sports world, but you do realize now that the latest one to make her way to the Green Bay area is the Olympic gymnast Simone Biles. Yeah, lest you think it's all about just Green Bay's attractiveness, it happens to be because her husband's going to be playing for the Packers, and so she's in there. But I'm not talking about those that come in and live here for a season. Have you thought about those that, you know, are local people that made it big? I don't know how many of you would recognize the name Tony Shalhoub. Some of you might, but maybe most of you wouldn't. But if I said, do you ever remember seeing a TV series about this obsessive compulsive detective called Adrian Monk? You go, oh, yeah. Yeah, he grew up in Green Bay. He was raised there. And he went to Green Bay East High School. And when he was done, he went to UW Green Bay. And then he got into that acting career there. You might think about that. You could drive over to Appleton, and you get off the highway, and you come down East College Avenue, and you go past the Fox Valley Mall, and that road turns into Appleton Street, and you're going to find your way down to the corner, a section in there that's known as Houdini Plaza. Harry Houdini. That entertainer, an escape specialist, that he grew up there. His dad was a rabbi in the Jewish congregation there for those years. Oh, we've got other people too. I mean, Gene Wilder, that actor who grew up in Milwaukee. And do you know, even West Allis has a celebrity to claim. Liberace. I know some of you are going, Liber who? What's he do? Well, he was a flamboyant pianist. I guess I got to let it go at that. But he grew up there. And the point is, that stuff doesn't really resonate with us much today as it might if it happened years back when those people were in the news cycle a lot more. That is not that far removed from what we find when we look into the Scripture sometimes. Like in this section today, we're going to run across a guy named Antipas that we really don't know that much about. We know he was martyred, but we don't know as much about him as the first recipients of this letter did. There's this reference to the Nicolaitans, and we don't know exactly what their belief system was, how they got it, but they're in there. My point is, sometimes we're reading Scripture, and we won't be able to discern exactly what it meant in its prime time spot. We'll pull out a little bit and say, but what is in this that we can benefit from? So with that in mind, follow along. I'm going to begin Revelation 2, beginning verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there's the text. We're now talking to this group of people, a real church family in a place called Pergamum. If we review where we've been, John was in Ephesus, but exiled from there to an island. His influence needed to be cut off, and so the Roman government put him out there. And then he receives the revelation, and so his first letter goes to Ephesus, and the second one was to Smyrna. Smyrna was probably 35 miles northeast of where Ephesus was. And then if we get to Smyrna, we go 65 miles north, we're going to find Pergamum. That's where this spot is. And if you remember, some of you remember the map that I had up here a couple of different times. It's kind of got a horseshoe pattern to it, kind of a deformed horseshoe, but that was probably the route that messengers traveled to go from one spot to the other. They just followed that spot. They're listed in that order in the scriptures as well. Well, we read the text, and you saw who is writing this. It's not John. It says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Who has the sharp two-edged sword? That's none other than Jesus Christ. That sword speaks of judgment, and that would not have been lost on people under the Roman rule. That was their symbol of justice. In America, Lady Justice has a blindfold. You've seen those images in a balance scale. Here, the very description would have brought to mind justice. And it wasn't just here. It comes out of chapter 1. Chapter 1, and in verse 16, it gives this description. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. You find the description here of Jesus Christ. Every one of these messages, I'm reminding you, have some description of who Jesus Christ is that came from chapter 1. So this letter is just like that. It was an impressive thing. And what is it that he says to him right off the bat? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We're writing to Pergamum, but that's where Satan's throne is. Can you imagine? Now, we talked about driving in Appleton and maybe seeing Houdini Plaza, but can you imagine coming into town and they've got this sign, welcome to Demonville. Welcome to Satan's dwelling spot, the place where Satan lives. What would prompt our Lord to use that kind of description to these people? They were living in a spot that it was tough to be a Christ follower. It was hard. And Jesus says, I know where you live. I know. The fact that it's a hard spot isn't lost on me. I'm fully aware of it, where Satan's throne is. Let me just try for a moment to give you an idea of what it was like there. What would prompt that kind of designation? These are the archaeological ruins there in Pergamum. I've never been there personally. But this is at the lower level of the city, and it's looking up towards what is called the Acropolis. And I put three circles on there. And not that you can see a lot of details, but they're going to come into play when I try to tell you about them. That yellow circle there is where the temple of Zeus was. And Zeus was the Roman god that really they credited for all their victories. And it was not just a place to worship the god Zeus, but it was a war memorial. In fact, during World War II, the front part of that temple was taken down and moved to Berlin and put back together. If you want to see what it looked like, you can go to Berlin and find it in the museum there. But that war memorial had depictions of battles that went on, and some of those are still visible in that reconstruction that they did with the pieces that they brought there. It's fascinating, and it's big. But that was one thing. And so to worship Zeus, it meant that you were paying tribute to the independence that they had, the success they had as a country. It was a symbol of, well, patriotism as much as anything else. We have our war memorials in D.C., and this was a combination. Yes, war memorial, but also a place of worship. And then if we move to that blue circle, it's coming down the hill. In fact, you probably can't even see it very far in this picture, but these next two items, let me change the image a little bit. Here's a drone view of that area. And that red circle down at the bottom, that's where the god of wine production, of grapes, the temple there. Dionysus is the god that they believed was responsible for a successful crop. And so every spring they would have this festival that would include every kind of way you could get drunk. That was what it had come into. And of course, they had celebrations that took place at different days, but it involved alcohol all the time. And as the inhibitions came down, anything went. Without getting too graphic, if you could just imagine, you know, that, a lot of wine, women, and song, but there wasn't too much song. But the other two were very much part of it. And that, so it was not a good spot. And you realize that some of the people that had come to Christ were coming out of that kind of experience. You think it didn't pull back at them? I think it did. You think some that were involved in the worship of Zeus weren't affected when Jesus came into their life, but now we're still living in this world? See, in Pergamum, it was a tough spot to live. It wasn't easy. And what about that top red circle there? Well, that's the temple of Trajan. Or they really had multiple temples for the emperors. They worshipped the emperors. They found coins with images of Zeus and of Trajan. He was an emperor, and Dionysus. They had these in their coins. It was part of their culture. And this first temple they made to Augustus, but they kept going with the worship. And the reason they worshipped them was because of how else could you explain what had happened in Rome's history if it were not possible that their leader must have been a son of the gods? Here's why. Take a quick look. I don't have time to dwell on this, but this is the Roman Empire at its peak. Now, some of you will say, yeah, that looks like part of Europe. And yes, just realize if you took our current day nations, laid them over the top of this area, do you see how many countries that would include? You can start with Portugal and Spain, and you put England and Wales in there, and you've got France and part of Belgium, and you can work through Greece, Italy, you see that, Turkey, you come around the corner and you've got Syria and Lebanon and Israel, you come across the bottom, there's Egypt and Morocco and Libya, and there's all kinds of things there. There are 35, 40 different pieces of our countries today were under Roman rule, and they did that without tanks. And they did it without planes, and they did it without radios. How else could they do it? And so the leader of the Roman Empire had this designation. This ruler must be superior to all others. This king is above all other kings. Because they just didn't conquer peoples, they ruled over kingdoms. So that elevated him. You see how the worship started? How else could this have happened to have this kind of control over so much area? Now, you've got the patriotism. You've got it's combined with worship. You see the dangers that are there. If Caesar is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and now the follower of Jesus says, no, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what was going on, the clash there. If we go back to this spot and you can see what it could have looked like, this obviously is an image created, and there's a lot of details, and only the front third are going to even see some of these things in there. But it was really quite a spot. You couldn't move around up there, throw a stone without hitting something that was calling people to worship something. It was all over the place. All of it was against the teaching of the gospel. Where's the view from? I showed you this picture initially. The Asclepion was the medical center of that area, down in the lower area. So we're looking from that very spot. You think that medical center, it was the spot to go. If you were sick and you could afford it and you weren't getting well, you wanted to get there because that's where the best medicine was going to be. They had the herbs, they had the ointments, they had the things that would be helpful, some kind of medicine to take, and they also blended it with this kind of hocus pocus weird stuff that goes on, and they practiced dream therapy there. You're going to love this. You go into the chamber to sleep on the floor, and in this huge chamber are lots of non-poisonous snakes. And you sleep with the snakes. And the gods of healing were supposed to whisper to you in your dreams that you were going to be healed or the solution for it. And so now you're a believer, and your wife is sick. Isn't it possible that I could just go get the medicine without doing this other stuff? Oh, maybe. But what if they require an offering to the idol, the god of healing, as part of the agreement to use that medicine? I mean, I know it's just an idol. Is it that big of a deal? Do you see what was happening? This was going on there. And lest you think, oh boy, I'm glad I don't live in ancient Rome. How many of you have ever seen these symbols? Yeah, they're in our medical facilities oftentimes. They're in documents, whatever. Do you notice anything about these serpents? Do you know where that came from? It came from this time. Even the residual impact of that culture is present among us today. That's kind of something to think about. You're a Christian now. Do you see why Jesus was saying, I know where you dwell? It's a tough spot. But do you see what he did next? In that phrase, he said, yet, this is 13, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He's got it in there again. He's commending them because in the middle of all this stuff, he said that there are those that are faithfully hanging on to this. What a fantastic tribute. But he also says something else. He is condemning what he considers to be a blending, a compromising of things. Let's go on, because the very next verses unpack that. What does he say? But I have a few things against you. You have some there who taught, hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. You got the idolatry. And practice sexual immorality. See, it's the same kind of problems that are showing up in Pergamum, but he draws back to something. Now, we do not have the time to go back and read Numbers 22 and 23 and 24 and 25, but you could do that if you want. Let me just give you the highlights of it here. Balak was the king of Moab, and he saw that whatever God decided to do to Israel's enemies, it wasn't good. And he realized he was an enemy of Israel. So the king of Moab says, here's what I've got to do. I've got to find one of those prophets that can pronounce a curse. And so he looks for a prophet for hire. And he finds one in Balaam. Hey, I need you to put a curse on Israel. Can you do that? I'll pay you for it. And he says, yes. And so he goes to pronounce his curse, but the Lord overrides his mouth, and all that comes out is a blessing. I think that's pretty cool. And then Balaam tries it again, and again, a third time, and each time, nothing but a blessing comes out. And of course, that created a discussion between them, and they're trying to figure it out, and then Balaam says, you know, if I can't pronounce a curse, maybe the solution is let's make Israel do things that alienate them from God's love and protection. Maybe if we can't attack them directly with this kind of persecution, maybe let's seduce them with something else. And so they intermarried and got their minds off of what it was to be obedient to the things that Yahweh had commanded them. And you can read that there were 24, 25,000 people that died in this. And what did they do? They got them involved in idolatry, in the immorality. And that became biblical shorthand for that kind of corrupt teaching. It's mentioned, Peter uses that in his book. Jude uses it in his book. And here we find a reference here saying that's going on too. It's quite the story. And then it's not just that. He said some are actually holding to those teachings with the same results. You've got a different culture, but you're doing the same thing. And then he said, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I don't know all that was in there. But I've wondered, what did they teach? Did they teach an incorrect view of grace? It doesn't matter what you do. Christ has forgiven your sin. Is that what they were teaching? I don't know. But if they were, do you see the problem? Because then they can go participate in their cultural stuff and still be told by some that that's okay. See, there's grace. Grace covers all that. You don't have to worry about it. Was it an incorrect view of man? Their anthropology was messed up. You know, your man's got the immaterial part that is focused towards the spiritual things of God, and then we got the physical part, and there's not much you can do about that. So, you know, if you're chasing after this stuff with your physical body, don't worry about it because the spiritual side can still be unaffected. I don't know if that's what they were teaching. It could have been that. Did they have a messed up view of what discipleship and following Jesus was? Listen, you don't have to deny Jesus. You hang on to him, but it's all right if you want to add some other pieces to that, as long as you don't deny Jesus. You just go ahead and you make your offerings to Zeus if you want to, because you aren't denying Jesus in that. It could have been that. There are other things that it could have been. Maybe their outreach model was all messed up. We want to influence this dark place, but how are we going to do it if we isolate ourselves from them all the time? No, let's influence, but we got to be where they are. We've got to earn, let them know that we care about them and have a right to be heard. So you go ahead and be involved with a spring festival celebrating drunkenness and all that. No, it's unpatriotic if you don't worship at Zeus's temple or pay tribute to Caesar. We're going to be seen as not caring about the very culture. Maybe that was it. All these things are essential to our society. We've got to stay plugged in. What were the compromises? I don't know. It could have been something like that. We aren't told in Scripture, but I could see some of those things coming in. And lest you missed it, where is this happening? These aren't attacks from outside the church. They're happening from within those people that claim to follow Jesus. How did it get there? It's compromise. It's inattention to things that mattered. But do you see what goes on? When that happens, he just says, therefore, repent. Nothing fancy. He gets right to the point. You saw that. And here's what it says. Verse 16. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. If you don't repent, I'm going to come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And boy, oh boy, oh boy. I read that and I'm thinking, wait a minute here. This is the church. Jesus established the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now he is coming wielding a sword. And where is he bringing it to? The church. And some of you are going to say, wait a minute. There's a disconnect here. There is something that I don't see Jesus doing that. How could he come with a sword in his hand? That's not like his character. His steadfast love never changes. His mercy never comes to an end. It's renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Wait a minute. How does this happen? And I want to just slow us down a minute with those reactions and say, think about it from this vantage point. Any parent, any grandparent, any involved aunt or uncle or school teacher or coach that has tried to address the errant behavior of a kid knows that you do that in the midst of a lousy action or attitude. We've got a place for that. We never say, well, that doesn't make sense. The parents must not love the kid. No, that child is deeply loved. And a parent is going to address that. That's what parents do. Oh, side note, parents. Dealing with a character and dealing with a correction of a child isn't standing up screaming and hollering. That makes you feel good in the venting. It does nothing to correct it. But when you get back to addressing the behavior, that must be done. And we allow parents to be flawed and still recognize that they love their child. And that is what I see here. See, Jesus loves you no matter what you have done. But it doesn't mean Jesus is okay with whatever you're doing. There is a disconnect that has taken place, and we've got to correct that. It's spiritually naive of you to think that you can do whatever you want and experience God's presence and his peace and his blessing. God's peace can be given and it can be taken away depending on what you're doing. He loves all the time, but he can bring discipline whenever he chooses to do so. So this is being unpacked for these people, and they're saying, okay, so let's listen here now. What is it? What is it that Jesus is going to give us as an incentive for this? Now, let's say that I don't offer the sacrifice to Zeus or any other gods, and I'm not involved with the emperor worship, and I'm pulling away from the medical system that everybody's using that way because I don't want to be drawn in there. And even if I pull away, I move out of town for the week that the festival's going on, where all the drunkenness and alcohol and everybody's there doing their thing. Well, what if I do that? So what is it that I ought to pay attention to, Jesus? You're writing a letter for it. And what does he give as the incentive? Verse 17, to one that conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Let me get this straight. I'm going to get some bread, and I'm going to get a white rock. Thank you. Is that what we might think? Is that it? Realize that manna, the hidden manna. God sustained his people by his own power for 40 years in the wilderness with manna. I don't understand the hidden manna thing. I'm going to take it at face value and just say there is something. It may refer to something in the millennial kingdom. I don't know. But when we think about this white rock, don't stop reading there. I'll give him a white stone with a new name on it, written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Do you realize what that is? The creator, the all-powerful one, the one that spoke our world into existence, the one who saved you. He went to the cross to redeem you. He has something unique for you. You. If you are faithful to follow the things that matter, do you get a feel for how personal this is? The name that he puts on that stone to give to you is unknown to anybody else. It's a family thing. You are there with him in that moment, and it's something that will mean the world to you. That's what it is. It's really quite a powerful image. I've got a sister-in-law named Sharon. Been in our family for years and years. I've always called her Sharon. And she has had jobs, and people call her Sharon all the time. But there is a special name that Sharon has. You want to know what that name is? It's Meemaw. And I didn't come up with that name. Her first grandson could not say grandma, and it came out Meemaw. And it stuck. Now, that grandson is now a little taller than I am, and he certainly can say the word grandma. But the name that they use is Meemaw. Oh, it wasn't just with him either. His siblings all call her Meemaw. Why? It's the family connection. I didn't have that. I don't refer to her that way. But in their family, that's the way that unfolds. Jesus is saying there is a connection here. For the one who conquers, the one who is faithful. You feel the pressure of a culture pulling you. You are not going into new territory. That was present back then. And the Lord says, I know you live in a hard spot. But I'm telling you, you've got to fight this. How do we even evaluate where we are in this? Here's the question. Start asking yourself the question, where has the pull of culture affected you? I put us collectively, but bring it to yourself. Why do I say this? I think whatever I might mention in the next couple of minutes might not be an issue to you, but God's going to bring something else to your mind. One thing I want to say, this church in Pergamum was commended because there were things that were going right. But he said, there are some who are off. Oh, and there's some others who are off in a different area. To those people, I am speaking about repentance. That's where we are at this point. What is it? How does our culture affect us? First one that I think is easy enough to identify, do you know what I mean if I say we have a live and let live kind of attitude? What I mean by that is we want to have our standards of what we live by, and somebody else might not agree with us and all of those things. And so the perspective is, I don't have to do what you're doing. You can do what you want, but please do not expect me to follow your standard. And where did we get that? Oh, it's ingrained in us from our foundation. We have liberty. You want to come to America and be a Muslim? You worship Allah? You can do that. No one's going to persecute you for that. You want to be a secularist and have no God? That's fine. You can do that. And so we've brought that in. What's it look like in the body of Christ? It can mean, well, I know you think that's where the line should be, by the word of God, but I don't have that same view. So therefore, don't try to hold me to it. And then we won't even speak that to one another because we've allowed some distance in there. And we're saying, well, you know, who am I? Maybe they are right. Well, I don't think they're right, but so I'm not going to go where they are. But subtly, we move back, and now we're reluctant to speak about things that we could speak about. That's one of those. I have a friend, Jeremy Scott. He's a pastor at Memorial Baptist in Verona, but he had this illustration that I thought was fascinating to me. He said there's always been struggles at different eras for pastors, but he said one thing that I've watched is that, you know, pastors were player coaches. You know what a player coach is? You're in the game with the people, and the coach can identify when the play's broken, when people are not in the right spot, and he'll call the action and say, let's get it straightened out so we can go. But he's involved with it. And I could see that. If I talk to you about sharing your faith, I better be sharing your faith, my faith. If I talk to you about giving, I need to be giving. If serving and all of those things, whatever I am telling you should be showing up in how I conduct myself as well. He said, but there's this change, this shift, that now pastors are not player coaches, they're player cheerleaders. And I had to think, where are you going with this? And do you ever remember those high school games, you know, when it was a minute left in the fourth quarter, you're playing basketball, and you're down 30 points? I said, do I remember? That's the only time I got to play ball. I was on the bench the other time. Yeah, I remember that. And then he says, what do the cheerleaders do? We're number one. We're number one. They're still carrying on. You only got a minute left in the game, and you're down by that much. Does that have any bearing on anything other than they're positive? You really aren't number one that night. It's not, the circumstances are such that it's not going to be true anyway. So just, you can say it if you want, but it doesn't touch me. I'm still going to be playing this, putting up with the last 60 seconds, and the game's going to be over. And he said, sometimes pastors, people want them to affirm everything that's going on, but they can't affirm everything that's going on. And they don't get to speak at the same level. I have not sensed that, but I think it leads into kind of lining up with that live and let live kind of mindset, that we don't speak enough into each other's lives. That's one of the things. There's another thing where I think we have come down the line with our culture, and that's living in a state of perpetual distractions of the things that matter. We're chasing and involved with everything. A couple years ago now, I don't know, 3-4 years ago, I grabbed a book called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, and yeah, that's true. I didn't realize it. We're flipping through this, sliding the screen through and seeing what we've missed. We're afraid of that. And what does this do? We get so absorbed. We think we're going to miss something. We think that there's going to be some trend that we're going to be behind on, some news item that's new. And we get so absorbed in that, but we don't have enough time to talk to our work associate about Christ. We don't have time to look in the Word and study what is the connection between a letter written at the end of the first century in my life today. You see, it's subtle. And maybe there's this other thing, I hope it's not prevalent, but I've heard it even in circles with believers, is sometimes we have this skewed idea of who God is and what He's done. The goal in life is not about my personal happiness. And God is not there just to make me happy. That's kind of a therapeutic view of God. You know, He's there, but He doesn't really involve Himself in my life unless I get into a problem where I need to ask Him for something. You know, because God just wants people to be kind and loving and fair. And that's what a lot of major religions in the world try to get out there. But that's not the Bible. That's not what God's Word has declared. And so it brings us back to that point. When you see the culture affecting us, you've got to pay attention. If you don't think technology is messed up, go Google technology, stress, and anxiety, and you'll have some fascinating reading. Wait a minute. That sounds a bit ironic. I just told you to go Google something. Don't bother. You know where I'm going with that. We're immersed in things that pull us away, just like Pergamum was. And you have to be determined to do this. So would you do something with this message? In the note sheet, there's a spot that says, pick one of these items. It might be something I mentioned. It might be something else. But do something with this message. Look at your heart. Look at your life. And say, where am I most susceptible to be pulled off? Because we've got a mission to do. We dare not be off the mark. If this prompted something in your life that you want help of, it requires an additional layer of vulnerability to open yourself up, but take it. Let us know how we can be of help in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am humbled by this passage of Scripture. Lord, it is hard for me to read that you would come bringing a sword to a church family. But I trust you. I understand that sometimes your hand of correction, discipline is needed, and I trust that it will be right every time. But Lord, it makes me want to look hard at my life, and I'm asking that you would take this message, this text, and put it in front of each of us, so that we get into the spot where we need to be with you. And I know this message may not land on everyone the same way. It's just like the message that you gave to Pergamum didn't land on everybody the same way. But we do want you to be at work in our midst. We thank you for it. We need your help. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.